Bible to Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to pick up the second part of Genesis 18. Last week we did verse 1 to 15, and then this week we'll continue and finish the chapter. As you turn there, you may have heard of the book The Shack. Was a popular bestseller. The author of that book, William Paul Young, recently wrote a theological treatise entitled Lies We Believe About God. In his book, he writes, "The good news is not that Jesus has opened up the possibility of salvation and you have been invited to receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is that Jesus has already included you into his life, into his relationship with God the Father, and into his anointing in the Holy Spirit. The good news is that Jesus did this without your vote, and whether you believe it or not won't make it any less or more true." In anticipating anticipated questions, Young asks the rhetorical question, "Are you suggesting that everyone is saved, that you believe in universal salvation?" To this question, he responds, "That is exactly what I am saying." Later, he is equally explicit, "Every human you meet is a child of God. Thus, hell isn't separation from God, but simply the pain of resisting the salvation we have and can't escape. And death doesn't result in final judgment, but simply introduces a restorative process intended to free us to run into the arms of love." Now, I might retitle this book, Lies Told About God, but the reality is, as we encounter God, as he reveals himself both in the book of Genesis and throughout the scripture, we read about not only his love and mercy, and we will talk about that this morning, but we also read of his holiness and justice as they're foundational to his character. As we've been entering our study through Abraham's life here in the end of 2017 and the first couple months of 2018, we read about Abraham, an imperfect faith in a faithful God. Abraham is not a picture of perfect faith, but he did have faith and he obeyed God and had his trust and confidence in a faithful God. And as we come to Genesis 18, we're going to pick up our reading this morning in verse number 16. As you remember, last week we looked at this good news, bad news scenario. Good news was you're going to have a child. And this was amazingly marvelous news. And the key phrase in the first few verses of chapter 18 is just, is there anything too hard for the Lord, right? That was the phrase. If you want to encapsulate those first 15 verses, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer God intends is nothing. Nothing is too hard for God. We read about God's omnipotence and power. And then now we're going to pick up in verse number 16. "Then the men set out from there," and these were the men that had come to Abraham's tent and told him this news, at least representative of God. "And they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10 I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So as the aura of the good news, the exciting news, the news that resulted in laughter had faded away. This promise of God that, hey, you're going to have a son, and you're going to have the son next year, and it's going to be from Sarah. The dinner has ended. This laughter, the joy that I'm guessing that both Abraham and Sarah felt, and now Abraham's walking the guys out. They came in and were greeted with great hospitality. Now he's walking them out, and the men are looking, and it says, then the men set out from there, so they're leaving, and they look down towards Sodom. It's interesting, the looking downward, like as if they're on a high perch looking down on this location, and the text says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And it doesn't appear that he's saying that to Abraham. Maybe he's saying it to the other men, or maybe God is just revealing his thought process to us, as this is an opportunity where God is helping us understand him a little bit using human terms. And he decides to let Abraham in on what's going to happen to the city of Sodom. And as we're reminded of the context here, the children of Israel are getting ready to enter the land. What is God wanting for them? Well, God is wanting them to faithfully love him and trust him and obey him. They have not been characterized by faithful life to this point. So as we think of this first book of the Pentateuch written to increase the faith of God's people, now he's reminding them of this crucial incident in the life of Abraham, their father, their leader, the one that God brought his nation into existence through. And as we look at chapter 18, how is God building faith in Abraham? Well, God's building faith in that he fellowships with his people as an expression of his covenant relationship. And last we looked at his sovereign power knows no boundaries, and the unlikely idea of Sarah having a child at this point in her life. God says, it's going to happen. I'm showing you my great and mighty power. And now this morning he's building faith through judgment. God's judgment of the wicked helps God's people, first of all, live in faithful obedience. We notice that the reason that God gives for explaining judgment that's coming, first of all, verse number 17, he says, I'm telling you this because Abraham will become a great and mighty nation and the source of blessings. He says, shall I hide it from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because Abraham's going to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. Now, this is one nation that won't be blessed through Abraham, right? If God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they're not going to be blessed. They're going to be removed from existence. And God says, because of this special relationship I have with Abraham, I'm going to let Abraham know what I'm going to do. Now, our mind's eyes are quickly turned to who lives there that we've read about. Well, Lot lives there, and Lot is a relative of Abraham. Now, so far, Lot hasn't been impressive to us, has he? He seems like not a real helpful person. He's been the source of a crisis that happened between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen when they came out of Egypt, and when given the choice of land to choose, Lot chose the better and left the rest for Abraham. Lot has also been taken captive, and Abraham has risked his own life to go rescue Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah a few years ago. But now we stand here at the precipice of God sending judgment on these communities, and God shares this with Abraham because he's going to become the source of a mighty nation. But also, We notice the second reason given in verse 19. He says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord might bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So the second reason he gives is so that, because God desires his people, Abraham's children, he desires their obedience and holiness as being crucial to inheriting all that God has promised Abraham. He says, "I want Abraham's descendants to be all that I've designed them to be. I want them to get all that I have offered them, and their obedience and faithfulness to me is part of that." Now, we know the end of the story with the nation of Israel, don't we? We know that this would not characterize them, but God's intention for the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and judgment was not just to judge sin, but was to be an example to God's people so that they would remain living in holiness and obedience to him. So it's a warning in that God chose Abraham so that his descendants would be characterized by, the text says in verse 19, by righteousness and justice. So God wanted Israel to be characterized by righteousness and justice, which could not be said of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not places of righteousness and justice. In fact, in next week we'll look at what characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would say it's probably worse than you imagined. It's not just sexual depravity, but there was a whole way of life that encapsulated the culture that was foreign to God and foreign to righteousness. And God wanted his people to be a shining light among the nations. He wanted them to be different. And one of the ways he would do this would be to remind them of their purpose. One commentator said, "Election means election to an ethical agenda in the midst of a corrupt world of Sodoms." So it wasn't that God had just chose Abraham to have kids, but he chose them that they would be a nation of a purpose, an ethical agenda that would characterize them. And I would suggest this morning that the same thing we could say of us. The scripture says that we've been a chosen people, a royal priesthood, to be shining lights of Christ. The grace of Christ has appeared to us, according to the book of Titus, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We live in that world as well, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Our world is not better or worse than the time of Abraham, characterized by sinners, without God, and God has rescued us so that we would be something different in this world. He didn't rescue us so that we would live selfish, sensual, worldly lives, chasing the American dream, but he chose us that the lives of his people would show the glory of Christ. Often what people might associate with Christianity at times has very little to do with Jesus Christ. Right? Sometimes their understanding of Christianity might be formed by, well, here's a political party, or they stand for X, Y, or Z. And unfortunately, we'd say many times those things aren't what the gospel is about. They're not what Jesus is about. A church is far more, and I apologize, I wrote this quote down and I don't have who said it. This is not original with me. If you find a quote, you can attribute it to them. A church is far more than a group of people turning up to a venue at the same time to sing, pray, and listen to a sermon, right? Our church is more than our Sunday morning gathering. Our Sunday morning gathering is important, but our church is far more than that. We would say, to amplify on that, a church is an ambassadorship of heaven representing the King of Kings on earth, and this was to be true for Abraham and his people. So the justice of God is a sober reminder of the reality of his judgment. But it's a reminder there's two ways to live. This morning, far be it from us that we would say we could live in and of the world and claim the name of Christ. right? There ought to be a distinct difference. And those differences aren't a list, right, that somebody writes up. You know, it's not, okay, here's the right haircut, and here's the right dress, and here's the right place to go. That's not at all what the Bible articulates to be living as the King of Kings. We could think about things like the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. There's a holiness of living, but that holiness has been defined for us by God and God's Word. So there's two ways to live, and this judgment on sin was to be a reminder of God's people to live in faithful obedience. It helps us. And so this morning, I hope as you read next week about Sodom, that'll be a warning to us, and God will use it in your life to help you walk in obedience. Well, why was God going to judge Sodom? Look at verse number 20. The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." This idea of outcry is something that has been used before in Scripture. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, God heard the outcry of the affliction of his people Israel, and so what did he do? He sent Moses, right? God responds to the outcry of injustice. God responds to affliction. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what did God do? Well, God sent the flood. The scripture shows God as being very aware of what's happening in his creation. Alan Ross said, "The cry from Sodom will be evil, and the response from God will be righteous." As you look at what is described here of Sodom and life in Sodom and Gomorrah, the word outcry, interestingly, is a play on the word righteousness. So the theme of this second part of the chapter is righteousness, and the word outcry sounds just like righteousness. If you say it in Hebrew, they sound the same. And so it appears that the author is drawing our attention to their outcry and their acts are the opposite of God's righteousness. And in fact, because it's the opposite of God's righteousness, it's crying for his righteousness. It's crying for his judgment. I think this passage is encouraging to us because we live in a day where we're painfully aware of injustices done everywhere, right? Back at this time, you might be aware of the injustice done in your location, and that's it. You would not be aware of injustice done around the world. I read somewhere that it took, I believe, 5 days for the news of Lincoln's assassination to spread through the nation. Think about that. The president had been assassinated. It took 5 days for that information to spread. Well, today, you can know something instantly, and it may or may not be true news, but you may know it. Like yesterday, when Hawaii was under nuclear attack, right? Within seconds, everybody knew about it, and later, oh, someone hit the wrong button, you know? And so all these people, you know, you get your weather alerts or your amber alerts show up, and it buzzes in your phone, and you're like, okay, what's going on? Can you imagine getting that in Hawaii yesterday? This is not a test, I believe was what the message said. This nuclear war has been declared or something like that, and seek shelter. And then it came out that someone pushed the wrong button. The point is that news is spread, whether true or not, instantly. People are aware of these things. And one of the realities is while we're painfully aware of the cry of evil and injustice and violence and debauchery, this has not escaped God's attention. It's not escaped God's attention. God is aware of what's happening. And this text reminds us that God will judge sin. In fact, look what God says, verse 21. "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And again, this passage isn't telling us that, well, God has to get caught up to speed. You know, he's got to make a trip to the location because he's unaware. But he's a way to help us know that God's judgments are accurate. He said, I'm gonna confirm what is known, and I'm gonna confirm, in fact, we'll see it played out in chapter 19. This confirmation will be developed before us in great detail. But God's judgments are accurate. We see the similar verbiage found in Genesis 11, 1-9 in the Tower of Babel narrative. God would come down to see what's being built. God's omniscience is well established in Scripture. He is all-knowing. Nothing is hid from His presence. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. In Proverbs 15, 13, we read, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and good. In Genesis 15, verse 16, we're told that judgment would come to Canaan when the sins of the Amorites were full. And this is that kind of idea that their sin is getting to the place that they're reaching the capacity at which I will act and judge. The key verse of the end of chapter 18 is found in verse number 25. Look at this. And the Lord said, back up to the very end of 25. It says, Abraham's talking here. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Brothers and sisters, this ought to encourage your heart this morning. Not only is nothing too hard for the Lord, but God is also a just God. And His judgment on sin is a vindication of His righteousness. It's a vindication. It vindicates God. It verifies God before everyone that He indeed is a righteous and just God. The glory of God is not only seen in His power, in His kindness, His mercy, His faithful covenant love, but it's also clearly seen in His willingness to judge and punish sin and wrongdoers. It shows that He's a righteous and good God. And I think this is a very humbling and sobering text, because if you and I received what we deserved this morning, if we received what we deserved, we too would be under divine judgment. Not only the reality of physical death, but the eternal wrath of God. This judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah pictures an even greater judgment of those who rejected God. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. There are many passages that we could go to, but this is one with picturesque language showing us the judgment of God on sin. Isaiah 66, and pick it up in verse 15. I'll read verse 15 and 16 and verse 18. This is page 627, Isaiah 66. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury, and His rebuke with the flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." Verse number 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory." So the judgment of God is revealing His glory. I love to think about the love of God revealing His glory and the power of God revealing His glory, but here it says the judgment of God is revealing His glory. His absolute perfection and His justice is being revealed. We also notice in verse number 21 to 24, it says, "And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before Me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before Me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against Me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So we have a picture of divine judgment, and some are judged and face eternal condemnation, and some are put in God's new heaven and new earth, and they spend eternity enjoying the pleasures of God in worship. So as we think of the justice of God, the God's judgment of wickedness is a vindication of His righteousness. Now, speaking of God's judgment, is not popular. It's not, people don't, even those who might claim to be Christians, the idea of an eternal judgment is lessening in popularity. And the idea of God being angry at sin, that he's opposed to sin because we don't want this, both the guilt of my sin and also at times maybe God's wrath has been poorly portrayed, but I don't think we should shy away from what the Bible says, that God is just and that God will punish sin and sinners who reject him. While a difficult message, it's truth. It's God's truth. And the reality of eternity that people are facing brings us to the question of, well, how is this fair with God? How could God fairly do this? And this question, of course, we looked at in Pastor Robbie's series through Romans. But in Romans 9, 22 and 23, the question is asked, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? So the question might be, well, if God is going to judge, and if God is sovereign, and if God called Abraham and chose him, isn't God being unfair to those he hasn't called and chosen? And to those who might complain about this, God's response is, I'm the creator, I am God, and if I want to show my mercy by enduring with much patience vessels of wrath, I'm declaring my glory in showing the riches of glory. So this morning, as we think about God's kindness, even in punishment of sin, which is a hard thing to fathom. One illustration I've heard and may be helpful as you think about this concept, if all of us had what we deserved, we would all be, as it were, on death row. That's what the scripture says we deserve. And if God, in his kindness and mercy, reaches out and issues a pardon to some, we would say that we are the beneficiaries of mercy because we deserved wrath and judgment. So by some receiving the judgment they deserved, it's not unfair of God as the potter, as the creator, to issue the punishment that deserved. And as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, according to God, deserved this wrath. Now we're going to look at chapter 19 next week, and we're going to see that God, in his mercy, rescues who? He rescues Lot. And he rescues Lot's daughters. Did they deserve to be rescued? Well, the answer is no. No one deserved to be rescued, but God in his mercy rescued them. And I think the picture this morning, the encouragement for us as we think about this kindness of God, because look at Abraham's question, and it's such an amazing question. And I don't know if you or I were privy to this information. Like if God said, hey, I'm going to destroy Phoenix tomorrow, why would you respond? I don't know. What would my response be? Look at Abraham's response. So Abraham hears judgment's coming, and Abraham starts with 50 people, and he works his way down and to 10, and he keeps asking, God, will you spare them for the sake of 50? And we don't know, I don't know what the population here in these communities, but you notice Abraham's heart and concern that the judgment of God would not imperil his commitment to the righteous. And throughout this, we're going to see that God shows himself not only to be just, but also to be righteous to his commitment. How do we know that we won't be judged in the same way? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're reminded, talking about Jesus Christ, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how do I know this morning as I think about my sin, and maybe as you wrestle through the judgment of God, your own sin comes to the forefront, and I hope it does. Like, I hope we see the seriousness of our sin, but we shouldn't stop there. We shouldn't stop there. What should our next glance be? Our next glance should be to Jesus Christ. So how do I know I won't be facing the wrath of God in the same way that these people are facing the wrath of God? It's because of the work of Christ. The work of Christ reminds us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, that we have been made the righteousness of God. We've been made the righteousness of God. And in the same way, God says to Abraham, I won't kill the righteous with the ungodly, we can be reminded and encouraged that, guess what? We won't face the eternal wrath of God because we've been declared righteous. This tells us that God's judgment of sin will not imperil his commitment to his righteous. S.R. Driver comments on this text, the truth is established that the God of justice is also a God of mercy. Look at God's answer to Abraham. Every time he asks the question, will you kill the just with the unjust? Will you kill the righteous with the unrighteous? And God keeps answering, no. No, I won't. No, I won't. No, I won't. Now, some have asked, well, why didn't Abraham work his way all the way down to one? You know, to ensure that Lot will be rescued, why did he keep going? Why did he stop at 10? Did Abraham give up? He's like, oh man, there's not even 10 there? What's Abraham's thought process? We don't know. It appears though that Abraham is just trying to confirm in his own soul that God will keep his promise to protect the righteous. The answer was given to him repeatedly over and over. And as we look at chapter 19, it's going to be interesting. God's going to rescue the righteous differently than Abraham imagined. Abraham imagined it would be by withholding judgment from Sodom and Gomorrah. But God doesn't do that. God actually removes the righteous from Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see God is found to be actively working to seek to show mercy. He's willing to even spare the wicked for the righteous. So as we think this morning about, well, how do we move Genesis 18 from ancient history to your life and my life? Well, I think one application might be this morning to be reminded that the church is to be a place that through our union with Jesus Christ, we live out his grace of righteousness and justice. As we look at 19, we're going to see that albeit Lot's actions, and we might have questions about them, Lot stood out from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is referred to in the Bible as a just man. Lot stood out in Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Abraham's life in comparison to what characterized the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see a very different life. There was a day, though, the nation of Israel didn't look a lot different. As you see them, they chase after all the false gods around them, as they chase after the God of prosperity and wealth and peace. What gods might we be tempted to chase after? What things that might drive us that we might not label them as sinful at the heart of them, but result in us replacing God with something else? That the church might be characterized by a red-hot affection for Christ that so affects who we are that people see it, that as the church of Thessalonica was talking about, that their love of Christ was spread around, that people were talking about it. I was so encouraged this last week for you because, and you might not have been seen it, but to hear from someone else how the love you showed demonstrated an affection for Christ that was shown in real ways and loving somebody. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be who we are. That there is a God has done such a work in his people, not because of our righteousness found in us, but in Jesus Christ, that because of our union with him and our fellowship with him, it's seen and demonstrated. That there's a distinct difference in our homes. There's a difference in the way we work. There's a difference in the way we treat one another because of what Christ has done. We live out righteousness and we seek justice. Erwin Luther encouraged us with this reminder. The Holy Spirit lives within us to chip away everything that isn't Jesus. And what a wonderful picture of what God is doing in his people through his Spirit working in us, through his word, through the Christian community that was shared, so that everything that is seen is Christ. The second thing I thought was the reality of divine judgment ought to corporately and personally move us toward eternal investment in gospel work. You know, Abraham's pleading, a lot of the chapter describes this conversation that Abraham has with God. Abraham pleading for the righteous. We don't know where God's at work all the time. You might not be aware of it, of what he's doing in people's lives. But Paul said that there were people in this city whom you are going to save, who you want to save. And while we are not in charge of saving people, God does the saving work, we are his conduits to sharing good news. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel, takes it to the heart, and opens eyes to believe and embrace Jesus Christ. But it's our calling to be faithful to that ministry. And just as Abraham's burden, when he heard about judgments coming, it wasn't like, oh yeah, get those guys, they deserve it. Abraham is pleading for the righteous in those communities. And I was just so reminded this week of the frailty of human life. Like, one day you're talking to somebody, and the next day there are no more words to be spoken. And that reality is true and can be true for each and every one of us. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And in that moment, when you're staring eternity in the face, you're not thinking about anything else. There's not one other thought that's on your mind. Except as a believer, was I faithful in representing Jesus Christ? Because the opportunities to respond are over. There are no more opportunities to respond to the gospel. What a call to us to move our minds beyond ourselves and to move our minds beyond our plans and our desires, and to think of the eternal souls of people who are facing divine judgment. They're facing justice of God. And the call and the example of Abraham, Abraham pled for the righteous that might have been in those communities, and Moses pled for the nation of Israel, and Jesus pleads for us because of the righteousness of God, because of his blood that was shed for us. What a good and glorious task that we have to represent Christ, to see the judgment of God as a reason to live holy lives and to seek the salvation and rescue of others. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we have considered